Well, this morning is our last message in a short series on knowing God. And Lord willing, we'll return to Daniel next week. As we move out now into 2016, we're reminding ourselves of our great need to know God personally as a friend and father. What we've been asking is, how do we relate to God as our friend and father? And here's a wonderful promise that we've used again and again, that no matter how old you are, no matter what failures or successes you've had in your life, here's a promise that will never wear out. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And we draw near to Him through Jesus Christ, through His Word, and through prayer. And this morning, we're thinking about one more way to draw near to God, knowing God through His people, knowing God through the church. And brothers and sisters, just like we can only know God fully and truly as we meet with Him through His Word and prayer, so we can also know, it's also true that we can only know God fully and know Him more warmly through loving and being loved by His people. But our Father promises to give Himself to us in greater measure as we do life with His people. So let's think this morning of the means of grace that is the church. Now, as we've done previously in the series, we're not going to work through one passage in particular, but we're just going to look for one verse in Ephesians 1, one or two verses in Ephesians 2 and 3. So would you locate Ephesians? Because that's where we will land eventually. It's right in the second half of the Christian Bible, written by a veteran church planner, a converted rabbi, and we'll look at what he says there in a little bit, because Ephesians, along with Acts, is the most important book in the Scripture about the church. So we'll be in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 in just a bit. But I want to begin with this observation that we'll repeat again and again, and then support this observation and then move into Scripture. So here's what we're going for this morning, reminding ourselves that we need the church, we need God's people, so that we can see God in all of His graciousness and all of His glory and all of His love. We need each other. We need the church so that we can see God in the fullness of His glory and love. Let me support this with an observation by C.S. Lewis. Some of us are familiar with this observation and the rest of us should be. It comes from a book called The Four Loves. It's from a chapter on friendship that eerily sounds like it was written just this year. What he shows us is that Lewis states, unless we have each other, we can never know ourselves, we can never know one another, we can never know God as deeply as we can. That we need each other to see God more fully. So he reflects on what happens in his own personal experience when one of the people in his circle of friends dies. He writes, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all of his facets. But now that my friend Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specific joke. Far from having more of Ronald, you know, having him to myself now that Charles is dead, I actually have less of Ronald. In each of my friends, there's something that only the other can bring out more fully." Then Lewis moves from talking about friendship to applying this to needing a community to see God. He continues. This is actually on the front of your order of worship. We possess each friend not less, but more as the number increases. And this friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, with the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each has of God. For every soul, seeing Him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That, says an old author, is why the seraphim and Isaiah's visions are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," to one another. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we all shall have. So Lewis is showing us in a wonderful way that we need one another so that we can see God in all of His graciousness, in all of His glory, in all of His love, that the more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we all have together. Now, let's flesh that out, validate that, and see that's actually the case, not just because Lewis observes it, but because it's true from what the Scripture tells us. What has God done that we might see Him more fully? And the answer is, God has given us one another that we might see Him more fully. And here's how we can think about this. One way to approach this is then by looking at the metaphors, the pictures that are in the New Testament that describe what we are for each other, what the church is. So, kids, if you have your order of worship this morning, there are lots of pictures that you can draw that Miss Layla's given to you. And if it helps you as an adult, you can draw what you hear this morning too. That is certainly allowed. Here are two of the most powerful images we'll look at from Ephesians. The image of a body and the image of a temple or a dwelling place. Those images will tell us what God has done that we might see Him more fully. So if you're in Ephesians, look at the end of chapter 1. Ephesians 1, here we're told that the church, that we are the body of Christ. This is what Scripture says. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And He, that is God, put all things under His. He put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I think of what a striking reality it is to say that the church, to say that we are the body of Christ. Paul is not simply saying that we are a body, a group of people. That would be a rich enough picture and metaphor to think about. Yet what Paul says is that we are so united to Christ Himself. We are in such union with Christ that we are the body of Christ. We're Christ's body. What a precious reality that is. And the rest of verse 23 helps explain what that means. The church is Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. One commentator explains it like this. It's God's purpose that the church should be the full expression of Jesus Christ, who Himself fills everything that there is. Or think of it like this. It's only in and through His gathered people, redeemed people, that any of us has the full expression of who Christ is. Because Christ fills the church. He fills us. He fills His body with all the fullness of His glory. So what has God done? That we may see Him in all of His glory and love and grace? He's placed us in Christ, that Christ may fill us with His glory. Because we are His body. And He does that not only so that Christ can be fully known to us, but so Christ can be fully known to the world and unseen principalities and powers. So one powerful image is the body tells us we need one another to see all that God is. But here's another powerful image. We are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. Look at the last verse of Ephesians 2. Nate led us in a discussion with some of this morning in our family Bible time. Ephesians 2, verse 22. In Him, that is in Christ, you all also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now note three observations. First, notice again, beloved, that we are the dwelling place of God because of our intimate union with Christ. It begins, all of this happens because we are in Christ. Second, notice that it's the work of the Trinity in making the church a dwelling place. We're told we are in Christ as a dwelling place for God, which happens by the Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have and are conspiring together to make us a dwelling place, a display of glory and grace and love. And then third, notice and reflect on the image itself. The Trinity is making us the dwelling place of God. Well, now step back and think for a moment of the grand sweep of the Bible story. Think how the story begins. Where would you go in the Old Testament to see God's glory like nowhere else? Well, you would go to the tabernacle. And then finally, you would go to the splendor of the magnificence of Solomon's temple. The temple of God is where the glory of God dwelt like no place else. He would be with his people and display his glory to his people in the temple. That's where you went to go. And now in Ephesians 1:22, because of Christ, Paul says there's a glorious relocation and fulfillment. Whereas in the Old Testament, the dwelling place of God's glory was the temple. Now he's saying the church is the very dwelling place of God's glory. Therefore, it's through his people that God has determined to go public with his glory to us and the world. For in him, in Christ, you all are being built together for a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. In other words, there are real and genuine glimpses of glory that we all have as individual believers. But we only come in to the full sunlight of his glory and love when we live with his people, because it's in and through his gathered people that he makes his love most fully known. So come into the warmth, the full warmth of redeeming love, and live connected to his people. So what has God done that we may see him? What has he done through this means of grace? He's placed us all in Christ, that Christ can fill us with his glory. Second, he's made us his temple so that we can see his glory and love more fully and visibly. I mean, in our personal life, it's true. But our personal life, it's like watching God's glory on the TV in your house. But life with his people is like watching God's glory displayed against a big IMAX theater with all of the fans enjoying and reflecting on what's going on. That's God's love and kindness. He wants us to have more of himself. And he gives more of himself through all of us. How much does God love us? And this all comes to a rising conclusion and revelation in Ephesians 3, because Paul tells us, part of those verses that we read together in Ephesians 3:9, that his job is to make known the mystery of God. Well, what does that mean? That sounds cool, but what is the mystery of God hidden in the ages? Well, he tells us in verse 6. Look at verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Pastor Alex reminded of this us this last week. We yawn at this, but it was a bombshell that took the church a long time to process, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is going to take the Gentiles, the enemies and strangers of the gospel, people of a different race, he's going to make them fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise through Christ. So in the gospel, God is going to break down natural human barriers of ethnicity and politics and people deeply divided over religion, people who kill each other over their differences. And he takes both of them and he makes them one new man in Christ. And now all have the same promises. All are fellow heirs. How did it happen? Because we're told in Ephesians 3, we're told in 2 and 3, we're told he reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. God made us, We owe Him our lives. We owe love to one another. But there's hostility between us and God. There's hostility between the way we love other people. And at the cross, Jesus Christ is treated as if He is the hostility between us and God. As if He's the hostility between us and other differences in people. And because Jesus was crucified, the hostility has been killed. And therefore we have peace with God. We're fellow heirs, members of the same body. Have you believed this gospel, friend? Do you treasure it with your heart? Have you turned from treasuring things in your life, seeking your own, being wise in your own eyes? Have you come to trust Christ alone as the one who can end the hostility in your life and heart? That's what Paul says God has done in Christ. And because of that, it means then that we will never experience fully the redemptive love, redeeming forgiveness of the cross if we're not connected to a body where we see it on full display, because He's not just forgiven you, He's forgiven all of us and placed us together. And together we see more of His forgiveness. We come under it more. We're given a bear hug from our Father more. So here's what Ephesians shows us. That in the church, the fullness of Christ is made known because we are His body. In the church, the fullness of God's glory is known because we are His temple. And in the church, the fullness of love and forgiveness are made known because we have been redeemed and were one. So, one of the things this means is that if we fail to live our lives connected to His people, we're missing out on the blazing glory of God, on His indescribable love, on His redeeming grace. Just like Lewis says, I need other people to bring out the fullness of other people. God is saying in His Word, you need each other to bring out the fullness of my love, the richness of my grace, the complexity and beauty of my glory. I love you so much, I want you to see all of my love. And Paul brings all of this, as we read together, to this stunning summary. He tells us in Ephesians 3:10 that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It's not just God displaying His grace and glory and love to one another or to us. There are unseen principalities and powers. Isaiah 6, they're saying it, holy, 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 to one another. And where's the primary way God says, look, it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is on display. God displays His wisdom and grace in our lives individually, absolutely. But Paul says, if you want to see and experience the full panoramic beauty of God's wisdom, it's only displayed, it's primarily displayed through His people. That's why Charles Bridges, a British minister who's written a book on the Christian ministry in a previous generation, he opens his book like this: the church is the mirror that reflects the whole effulgence of that divine character. It is the grand scene where the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. So I think on this, brothers and sisters. I read Ephesians and I reflect, and I think God is, He's enticing us from His Word like this. Do you want to share in my glory? Then He says, do you love the church? Do you want to know the fullness of Christ? Then He says, do you love the church? Do you want to know the delight of love and reconciliation and redemption? Do you love the church? There is grace promised to us through prayer you'll get through nowhere else. There's grace promised to you through the Word you'll get nowhere else. There's love and glory and grace that will come to you through my people through nowhere else. Oh, God loves us so much. He wants to give all of Himself to us, and it comes through all of us. Do you see how much our Lord loves us? You know, as a quick aside, all of we're saying does include the universal church. You know, all Christians everywhere. It certainly does. And we also say that the universal church finds its concrete, visible expression and local congregations. So Paul's words mean that if you're really part of the universal body of Christ, you'll show that by your connection visibly with His people. So, we open with an observation from Lewis that we need each other to see one another and God more fully. We've seen that that's how God has designed us. That if we want more of His glory and grace and His love, then live life with His people. And here's the beauty. Paul writes to churches. He writes to imperfect churches. And he's still telling these imperfect churches, live life connected with believers, even in imperfect churches like Corinth, or Philippi, or Thessalonica, or Emmanuel Bible Church. And we should say in our hearts and minds, thank you, Lord, for giving us one another so that we might never forget how much you love us. How deep the Father's love for us. At this point, let me just transition to thinking about two more big categories of thought for us. One, what does all this mean? And then what are the challenges and responsibilities? So what does all this mean? This will be a quick point. Because the church is where God promises to give the fullness of His grace and love and wisdom, then we want to be committed participants in the life of His people for our good and others. That is, by somebody not participating in the life of the local congregation, you're not only harming yourself by failing to see God's love, in some way you're dimming somebody else's view of God. All of the people are needed to see all of God's glory. So what does it mean? Well, for centuries, Christians have called this the commitment of church membership. So let me give with a sentence or two, five quick reasons for you to think about why we should commit to a church body and membership, and that membership is not merely a formality. In fact, it's not a formality. Just five reasons with a sentence or two on each. First, the Trinity. God is a plurality of committed relationships, and to be like Him is to live in a community of committed relationships. Related but slightly different, creation. We are made in the image of God, a God who is Trinity. Therefore, we've been made. We're designed. We're hardwired. He's created us to live in a community of committed relationships. That's how He's made us. Three, our union in Christ. To be united to Christ, whether we like it or not, is to be united to all of the Lord's people, not just our good friends. Make your union with Christ visible. The church is a visible display of our union with Christ. And not to be united with the Lord's people sends a confusing, contradictory message about our union in Christ. You can't be united to Christ without being united to His people, because Christ is united to His people. All of them. Number four, the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper show the essential corporate and public nature of our Christian life and community. We're baptized into the body of Christ. We take the bread and cup with one another as a family covenant renewal meal. Number five, the commands. All of those one another's in the New Testament. Loving one another, submitting to one another, obeying your leaders, giving, mutual submission, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens. All of those just assume you're living in a committed way with brothers and sisters. So to summarize that, since the church is where God shows the fullness of His love, we should commit to each other. And in committing to each other, this reflects the nature of the Trinity. It reflects the creation. It reflects our union in Christ. It reflects the nature of the ordinances. And it reflects the commands to love and care and submit to one another. Jamie Dunlop, an author of a book called The Compelling Community, writes, "All Christians are to be meaningfully and self-consciously committed to a particular body of believers, acting as providers rather than as consumers. And this behavior doesn't exist to indicate that they are mature Christians, but that they are Christians." So let's think finally this morning just of the challenges and blessings of loving and caring for one another. And let's be honest. There are challenges with reading your Bible, there are challenges with prayer, and there can also be challenges with this means of grace that is the church. It is difficult to relate and love one another. That's partly why it's commanded. That's partly why in nearly every epistle, Paul writes something about forgiving one another and putting up with one another. It's messy. It's hard. So let's admit there are challenges to this. And let's also face these challenges, you know, rather than retreat from them. I think many of us don't say, or many of us know that we shouldn't say, Bible reading is hard and challenging, and therefore I just don't do it. I just don't open it. Nor do we know we shouldn't think, you know, prayer is so hard, I've just kind of written it off. And yet sometimes I think that we think that if loving and living as the Lord's people becomes hard, then the church is bad or kind of not needed. But what we should do, however, is recognize that there is a reward of His love that only comes through knowing and loving His people. Just like there is just through prayer and reading the Scripture. So there are struggles, to be sure, deep challenges of living out God's purpose for us in any of the means of grace, even living life together as a family. But the point is that Paul would tell us, an apostle tells us, it's worth it. Because God's grace and glory come to you in these ways like nowhere else. So push through it and work through it. As I think about, these are just nothing inspired about these categories. For your own, you know, reflection and your provocation of love and care for one another, there are challenges of care, aren't there? I mean, if the church is the place where God shows His love and His care most fully, then churches ought always to be seeking to care for one another in better ways, because none of us cares for one another like God does. So we can always be excelling in that. I think we even heard in our prayer service today, in God's kindness, the history of Emmanuel has been that we have generally cared for one another well. But brothers and sisters, let's excel in this all the more. Let us abound in love and care for one another. You know, two categories came to my mind, not inspired. You think of your own categories. I think one place in the life of a congregation that can get overlooked in a church like ours are our brothers and sisters who are single. Both singleness and marriage are weapons for the glory of God. And if we are a family of God, if we're telling one another we're brothers and sisters and we are family, then we need to excel at enfolding the lives of our brothers and sisters who are not married into our lives better. Similarly, again, I reflected on Megan this morning before she was married, how Megan used to nuzzle her way into the lives of married people at her church and say, I'm coming over this week and I'm bringing dinner. That's the way. These are the challenges that we work through and we care for one another. I'm sure Megan, now everybody's going to say, Megan, can you do that for us this week? And Mike can too. Our brothers and sisters, another place in life that can get overlooked. Again, we can mention a lot of these. New parents, especially parents with newborns, even when they're at church, they spend much of their time nursing or trying to quiet a noisy child. And we can mention other categories of life. You think of the challenges of care. We need to be aware of stages in life in our body. The point is that when we meet together and when we interact with each other during the week, come with someone in mind. Someone in a category of life that you're not in or that you have been in that you can encourage. Because this is how we display the love of God to each other and show that life is not about me. There are challenges of expectation too. And I found myself, you read this and you go, is this really true, God? I mean, because you hear the talk of the church as a place where God expresses His glory and love, and it creates excitement, and it should. It's true. It really is true. But sometimes, however, I think it creates unrealistic or impatient expectations. Just for instance, the sense of community in a larger church will usually feel less apparent, or at least harder to work at. That should be expected. We also remember that the church is not yet perfect. Just as change and growth in our own life takes time and patience, growing to love one another through different seasons and phases of life, that takes time and patience, just like it does in your own personal life. And also sometimes, I think that we think that our deepest, dearest, bestie friend has to be in any one church. Well, praise the Lord whenever that happens. Amen for that. But if it doesn't, it doesn't mean something's wrong with the congregation. Praise the Lord, as the psalmist says, I'm a companion of all those who fear you. Tim Keller observes that any two Christians with nothing else but a common faith in Christ can have a robust friendship, helping each other on their journey toward the new creation, because they're both in Christ. Moreover, we all tend to think that people should want to fellowship and do life together like we do. Our default schedule generally is when fellowship should happen is our own default schedule. That's what feels most spiritual and natural and best. So, if you're married with kids, I think the only time to hang out is 30 minutes before bed and 15 minutes after church. Other than that, I'm tapped out. If you don't have kids, maybe you think the best time is 10 o'clock at night and it should always last 3 to 5 hours. And that's deep, meaningful, spiritual transparency. Well, we all need to adjust our expectations and love one another while expecting ourselves to be reaching out sacrificially to love one another. There are challenges of selfishness. Every one of us, somebody prayed this prayer service, or maybe one of our two prayers, every one of us is selfish with our time, our money, our schedule, and our resources. Have you admitted that about yourself? Have you come to see that? We are the family of God, the body of Christ, belonging to one another. And it's, don't underestimate, true hospitality starts with events and meetings. That is good, and nobody should ever poo-poo that. And it always should grow into open hearts and open invitations and open doors and open schedules. You know why? Because the love of the Trinity is perfect and complete and satisfied, yet it's ever opening itself up to invite more and more in. Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord for Christian friends. Can I even put it this way? Praise the Lord for cliques in a church. Praise the Lord. But that love should always be expanding. Let us be a church of open doors and open hearts and open invitations and open schedules, and fight against our selfishness. There are challenges of unity. We've seen this in Corinthians. There are 1,000 things that can compete for our unity as a congregation. We can base our unity on how to vote. We can base our unity on our race. We can base our unity in who should have been in the Super Bowl today and who will win today. I mean, silly things. We can base our unity on our style, on our job, on our view of small groups, on how we handle evangelism and reconciliation. But that's what Lewis said in another book, Mere Christianity, and others have called, that's a God and, that's a gospel and community. It's the gospel and something else that holds us together. But there's nothing supernatural in that. It's the gospel and the emphasis always tends to be on the and. Instead, we're to be what some call a gospel revealing community. That what holds us together, that what shines brightest in our relationships, that what makes it all, that what makes me talk to you, though I barely know you, is the grace of God in Christ. We want to reveal what God has done through us by maximizing our gospel and hitting minimize on all those windows of and that come up in our conversation. Christ is focused. And then I think under all of these, that the challenge is not yet being in heaven. I mean, let's admit there is no one perfect church anywhere, ever, at any time. And there's no one perfect church that you should wait on to be a part of or that God requires you to join. Like there's only one in all the world. Praise the Lord for His body. In fact, sometimes, brothers and sisters, you know, after working hard at things, it might be best to leave. I mean, while this is regrettable and nobody should freak out, if there have been honest, humble, loving attempts to kind of work through this and think what's going on, and if someone chooses another congregation, I mean, praise the Lord for Kingdom Life. Praise the Lord for Malden First Baptist. Praise the Lord for Woodruff Road Presbyterian. We pray for those brothers. Praise the Lord. Again, Jamie Dunlop writes in Compelling Community, I'm quite certain that your church is not the best place for everyone. Some may find it too big, some too small. Some find your leadership too autocratic, some too passive. Some may find the spiritual environment of the congregation exhausting, some find it bland. Use every departure as an opportunity to re-examine your ministry and your love, but never assume that every departure is a mark of failure. Your church's job is to shepherd every member to the greenest pastures, even when it means shepherding them into another faithful gospel-preaching church. So let's work through these challenges. Know that they're there. And know that caring for any one person is not finally dependent on any one church. Praise the Lord. Now, what are some blessings? Just three here. What are some blessings? James writes this. There are blessings of fighting sin and unbelief if you're doing life with His people. James says, confess your faults to one another so that we might be healed. Hebrews 3 says, encourage one another every day while it's called today, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Within any one of us is a tendency to drift. And you know how you fight the drift? Not by you reading your Bible more only, but by asking other people, here's a hunting license, here's a flashlight, encourage me every day. And that's what a blessing that God gives to us. Bonhoeffer, in his classic book, Life Together, explains this when he writes thoughts like this. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. But the fact is that we are sinners. And we should never be surprised to tell someone that we are or that there are sinners among us. Because in confessing our sins, the breakthrough takes place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws us from the community. And the more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It wants to be unexpressed. It wants to hide, and it poisons the whole person. Yet God has given us a glorious means of His love and restoration and forgiveness. He's given us each other that we might confess our faults and be healed and restored and encouraged every day. It's like in The Lord of the Rings, the beginning of the journey, Frodo doesn't want others to come along with him. And he doesn't want to tell them what he's doing and what he's up to. And undeterred, his friends say to him, you can trust us to stick to you thick and thin to the bitter end. But you cannot trust us to let you face trouble alone and go off without a word. We are your friends, Frodo. Oh, what a kindness of the Lord to give us such friends. We are a body. We are a temple. And we can't let one another do life alone. Related, the blessing of bearing each other's burdens and sins. I know it's true in my own life. I'm sure it's true in your own. I know it is because the Scripture says it so. That sometimes we get so overwhelmed with battling unbelief, so overwhelmed with current guilt or present realities or past guilt, so weary and just living and loving and believing that we think that God doesn't love us or He doesn't hear us anymore. And that is where the church comes in. Because in the church, we're reminded of God's love and His grace. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan pastor, said that we should always be on the lookout for evidences of grace in one another's life so that we can share them, lest we grow weary and think, God doesn't love me. No, here, brother, here, evidence of grace in your life. Here, sister, here's what God's doing in your life. Here's what He's doing in my life. How kind of God to let us bear one another's burdens, that we might fulfill the law of love and encourage one another. And then, finally, the blessings of making the gospel visible, of seeing God in all of His glory and His fullness. Tim Keller writes this, "For believers in Christ, despite enormous differences in class, temperament, culture, race, sensibility, and personal history, there is an underlying commonality that's more powerful than them all. This is an indestructible steel cable that holds us together. Christians have all experienced the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus. We have all had our identity changed at the root. So now God's calling and God's love are more foundational to who we are than any other thing. And now we all have a part in showing the world and showing each other just how supernatural His love is as we love each other." How deep the Father's love for us, that He's given us one another, that we could see His grace and His glory and His love. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.